Dear friends in Jesus Christ, if ever there was a child who broke his father's heart, it has to be the younger son here in our parable. Sick of his father, sick of his family, sick of living and working on the family farm, the younger son is intent on living life his own way and by his own rules. First, he demands his inheritance. Then he runs away from home. He wants nothing to do with those who love him the most. His heart is hard. He wants to do whatever he wants, whenever, and wherever he wants to do it. He wants to be the captain of his own soul. And unfortunately, it's only after he squanders everything that has been given to him and finds himself coveting the food of pigs that he comes to his senses and he begins to repent. I think it's more than fair to say that the younger son is as lost can be. You'll recall that this particular parable is the third parable in a series of parables about the joy of God in finding lost sinners. First, there is the parable of the sheep, the lost sheep. Then the parable of the lost coin. And now, the parable of the two lost sons. And though somewhat different, all three stories go together. It's like hearing the same melody on three different musical instruments. Each parable has its own unique sound. We have pity for the lost sheep. We celebrate when the lost coin is found. But we identify most with the lost younger son. Unlike sheep and coin, the younger son gets lost by his own deliberate will. He gets lost willfully and defiantly. He gets lost because of his own foolish choices and the willful rejection of his father's love. And of course, apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ, that's our story. In our sinful hearts, we are all like runaway children. We have this natural tendency to run from God rather than to him. We leave home again and again, and we keep attempting to do life on our own. And so often, like lost children, so often we're like lost children who desperately need to receive the Father's love. And yet when we come to our senses, when the Holy Spirit leads us to repent of our sin, there is an even greater joy. Greater joy because we find ourselves back in the arms of our perfect loving Father. We find ourselves home. Let's begin our study of the lost younger son by first reflecting on all the different ways that he is lost before he's ultimately found. A simple reading of the passage makes it clear that the younger son is lost even before he leaves home. There was a man who had two sons. And the younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." At first glance, it may seem like a simple request for money. But this demand is much more sinister. You see, the son knows that when his father dies, he's going to inherit 33% of everything the father owns. In those days, the older son received a double portion of the wealth. And since there are only two sons, the older one stood to inherit 2/3 of the wealth, the younger son 1/3. Apparently, this self-absorbed younger son doesn't want to wait. And as the years go by, he begins to spend more and more time thinking about what he wants to do with his father's wealth. The old man is getting older, but he's still alive. And therefore, sick of his family, sick of his life on the farm, the younger son finally decides that he can't wait any longer, and he demands his inheritance while his father is yet still alive. He's essentially saying, "I'm tired of working for you. Give me my inheritance money. Leave me alone." No doubt this young man has despised his father for a good long time, maybe all his life. His outrageous demand is not a spur-of-the-moment decision. It's the kind of demand that comes after years of disdain. It's important for us to know, too, that most of the father's wealth is tied to the land he owns. And so the son is asking his father to liquidate one-third of the family estate. He's asking his father to tear his life apart so that he can live his own life any way he chooses. And it's also important to know that selling the land while he is still alive is also going to mean public humiliation. Everyone in town will know what happened and what this son has done. The family name, the family image, will no doubt be tarnished. Again, the younger son is basically saying he doesn't want to be a part of the family. He wants out. He no longer wants to be a part of them. He's essentially saying to his father, "Give me my inheritance. I wish you would go ahead and just die." Now, in those days, most traditional Middle Eastern fathers would respond to such disrespect in only one way. One commentator writes, he would strike the boy across the face for his insolence and drive him out of the house with verbal and physical blows. In other words, most Middle East patriarchs would get angry and no doubt retaliate for this outright disrespect. But the father in our parable maintains his affection for his rebellious son. And rather than drive him out, he bears the agony. He bears the pain. We'll talk much more about that in a couple of weeks. Do you see how lost the younger son is? Even while he's still at home, even before he leaves the family farm, he's lost in his selfishness, he's lost in his rebellion, his greed, he's lost in his rejection of authority, but he's mainly lost because he doesn't love his father, doesn't value the relationship. He's lost to the point that he honestly doesn't care if he breaks his father's heart. And sadly, the same is often true for each of us. We too often want what our Heavenly Father can give to us, but we don't want the Father himself. All too often, we care more about what God can provide for us than we do about cultivating a deep, intimate relationship with him. This is what it means to be lost. It means not loving the Father the way that we're called to. It means wanting things from God without desiring a relationship with God. It means wasting his gifts to us without loving him as the giver of those gifts. And when we take this attitude, what we're really expressing is our natural human tendency to hate God. On our own, we don't want him in our life. We want to do life on our own terms. We take his fatherly care for granted, and we're constantly demanding something better than what he's already providing. We expect his blessing without depending upon him in prayer. Even when we are at home with God, our prodigal hearts long to run away. And that's exactly what sin is, running from God. As lost as the son is at home, he's even more lost when he eventually runs away. Not long after that, Luke writes, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. In case there's any doubt, it soon becomes perfectly clear why the younger son wants the money from his father's estate. He's leaving home as fast as he can. He's not coming back. It's interesting to note that the Greek word for the phrase, got together all he had, it literally means to take one's property and turn it into cash. Within a brief short time, the younger son liquidates all his new assets, and he has a pile of money. And we know this because at the end of the story, it's clear that the father is a wealthy man. He has herds of livestock, hired servants, a banqueting hall that he can fill with music. But for now, The younger son has a big portion of that in his pocket, and he's heading out to go see the world. And what this son really wants, of course, is the freedom to live life his own way. And in order to have that freedom, he first has to get away from his father, from his family, and from his community of faith. As long as he stays at home, he's unable to use the money the way that he wants to. He has to run away. And once he takes everything with him, there's nothing left to tie him to his father's house. And once again, we have a vivid picture of our own fallen condition. Left to ourselves, we would not choose to stay under God's authority. Instead, we wander in the far country of sin. And sometimes we even do so for long seasons at a time. Just look back in your own life, and I'll look back in my own, and we can think about times when we chose to spiritually leave home for extended periods of time. Jesus doesn't tell us exactly how the young man spends his money, but it's not hard to guess. The Greek term for wild living implies luxury. Here is a young man who has expensive tastes. He wears the finest clothes, he goes out to fancy dinners, he enjoys wild entertainment. In a word, he is a prodigal. The word itself means recklessly wasteful. Recklessly wasteful. And not surprisingly, it doesn't take very long before all of his money is gone, every last denarius. The man lives without any thought of tomorrow, and so when tomorrow comes, nothing is left. And yet, as lost as this younger son is, it's even more important to see the temptations of our own prodigal hearts. The nature of sin itself is running from God in order to get control of one's life. We want to be in control, and in doing so, we often want to be left alone. How often don't we, too, squander our time pursuing certain pleasures? How often don't we squander our money on ourselves rather than giving generously to God? And how often don't we squander our own talents rather than using them for our Father's joy? Jesus calls this reckless living. And the truth is, we are all prodigals. Lost at home, and now lost in a far country, it's only a matter of time before a bad situation turns into a total catastrophe. And it comes, of course, by way of a famine in the land. No money, no food, and all of a sudden the son finds himself on the brink of starvation. Luke tells us, so he went out and he hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Talk about humiliating. Not only is the citizen being referred to here likely a godless Gentile, he's also a hog farmer. And that might not mean a whole lot to most of us, but remember, pigs were utterly detestable to the Jews. According to the law of Moses, pigs were ceremonially unclean. In fact, there's an old Jewish proverb that says, "Cursed be the man who would raise swine." And no doubt as Jesus is telling this story, the Pharisees who are listening are murmuring with dismay. The thought of this nice Jewish boy herding Gentile pigs is almost unimaginable. What could be more humiliating? Well, Jesus has an answer for that too. Not only is the younger son taking care of pigs, but due to the famine, he's longing to eat what they're eating. In a word, he's desperate. He's envying the food of pigs. And if this isn't rock bottom, what is? Helpless, homeless, hungry, humiliated. This is as lost and as low as one can be. And once again, it's also a good picture of our own spiritual condition apart from Christ. This is what it means to be lost. It's like being without a family, without friends, without food, without money. And to be spiritually lost is to be even more lost. And this is where reckless living always leads. To turn one's back on God and decide how to live one's life on their own is to end up living spiritually empty and spiritually hollow. When we're only living to satisfy our own desires for pleasure, when we're simply living for more possessions, when we rush from one entertainment to the next, we're slowly starving our own souls. And the end result is ultimately going to be nothing but emptiness and despair. Ah, but there is grace. And that grace in our text begins to take place in verse 17. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I'll set out. I'll go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' And so he got up, and he went to his father. Now that he had hit rock bottom, the lost son is finally coming to his senses. He probably realizes that one more step in the direction he's going will take him to self-destruction. He's finally beginning to see how lost he truly is. And that's always the first step to recovery. He's beginning to repent, which is always a necessary step to restoration. And he also realizes that he has nowhere to go but home. He came to his senses, Luke writes. He came to his senses. Friends, is it not true that in our sin nature, we are often blind to the biggest flaws and sins in our own life? We don't see them. Others can often see them, but we can't. Tim Keller says, "Our sinful human heart runs on denial the way cars run on gas. The sins in our life, the flaws in our life, the character shortcomings that are creating the most problems for us personally and for those around us, by definition, are the ones we can't see." And yet, coming to our senses, that's not something we do. Rather, it's something that happens to us. It happens to us. You see, God created the world good, but when sin invades in the form of our wrongdoings, pride, anger, grudges, you name it, those wrongdoings lead to things breaking down. Poor choices often lead to painful consequences. Life becomes more difficult. Relationships become strained, and it's God's way of communicating, "Return to me." So coming to our senses is something that first happens to us. God takes the initiative, but then we also need to respond to it. Note, too, that the son rightly recognizes that his sin is multidimensional. In other words, he has sinned against both his heavenly father and against his earthly father. In fact, he acknowledges that his sin is so serious that he no longer deserves to be called his earthly father's son. And no doubt he feels incredible unworthiness before his heavenly father as well. True repentance acknowledges that all sin is an offense against the goodness and the greatness of God. By its very nature, sin breaks God's heart. But when we acknowledge that sin, when we repent of it, that's when true healing begins to take place. If we want to have both the love and the power of God explode into our lives, the fuse by which that dynamite is lit is through repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe, Jesus says. Repentance is the key to everything. Did you know that the first of Martin Luther's 95 theses was essentially that all of life is repentance? All of life is repentance. In other words, the entire life of a true believer is one of continuous repentance before our holy God. It's acknowledging that apart from His grace, we are unworthy before Him. True, godly, biblical repentance is not a sign of weakness, but of great spiritual courage and strength. Christians filled with the love, the joy, the strength of Christ are able to humbly and willingly repent often because it's a lifestyle. Now, the other dimension of the son's repentance is that horizontal dimension. The younger son acknowledges not only his sin against his heavenly father, but also against his earthly father. He doesn't shift the blame. He doesn't say, if only you had done this. No, he takes complete responsibility. And again, biblical repentance is a lifestyle. A lifestyle that's incredibly liberating. It frees us from trying to earn our salvation, attempting to prove our self-worth and value. It frees us from the pretense, the need to always be right. It frees us from always having to win the argument. It frees us to say phrases such as, I'm sorry, I was wrong. I should never have done that. I apologize for hurting you. I'm asking for your forgiveness. Let's make things right. Godly repentance enables us and frees us to say those kinds of phrases often. In other words, a biblically repentant person is willing to be both humble and vulnerable. They're willing to let others speak into their lives, willing to be held accountable. He or she is very quick to repent and joyful to do it. Don't have to try to twist the facts, control the narrative. They don't need to try and influence what everyone else thinks. It's the kind of repentance that leads one to go to the Father. Repentance is rising up, coming back to God. It's getting back in touch with the one who created us and redeemed us. Now, the Bible also teaches that there is such a thing as godly sorrow, but there's also worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is more along the lines of feeling sorry for the consequences that we're experiencing for our sin, as opposed to the sin itself. And if you've ever had children, you know exactly what that is. We care more about how it is affecting us personally than we do about how our sin is breaking God's heart and hurting others. It's often filled with self-absorbed self-pity. And it's a flawed form of repentance. Here in our passage, worldly sorrow is expressed in the approach the son plans to take to his father. Make me like one of your hired men. In other words, he wants to earn his way back into the family. He wants to pay for his own sin. He intends to approach his father with the hope that his father will bless him if he does things right. He appears to still want to control his own future. He might even think that the main problem is the lost money and not the broken relationship. And therefore, his plan is to pay it back and to earn his way back into his father's good graces. He wants to do something to earn his father's forgiveness. And of course, true biblical repentance connects us to what God has already done for us, not on what we strive to do for God. But let's be honest. So often, we treat God in much the same way. Even after we come to Christ, we know that we're in his debt, and to a certain extent, we're sorry for what we've done. But we still imagine that there is some way that we can balance the books and earn back God's favor. And we tend to treat God more as a master than as a father. Belief in total, absolute forgiveness and grace through the blood of Jesus Christ does not come easy. The good news, not only here in our parable, but throughout all of Scripture, is that in His amazing grace, The father refuses to let his son try to earn his way back into the family. No, he lavishes his grace upon him instead. He runs out unashamedly with open arms to welcome his beloved child home. And in Jesus Christ, we too are found in the Father's love. Soon, when we die, we will see the full extent of this love. And when we do, we will also see that he was loving us the entire time we were lost. Here in our passage, the father loves his son even when his son hates him and runs away from home. He loves him even when he blows his entire inheritance in wild living. And he loves him even when he's feeding the pigs. We know this because of what happens the day he finally comes home. But while he was still a long way off, and yes, both physically and spiritually, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him, ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. What a picture of God's love for lost sinners such as you and me. A love that is running to receive us even before we have a chance to repent. A love that wraps its arms around us even when we smell like we've been wallowing among the pigs. And it's at this point that the Son finally offers the kind of repentance that Jesus is talking about all throughout the parable. A repentance that responds to the Father's love. No more strategies for having this relationship on his own terms. No more telling his father what to do. What comes next is just a free confession of his guilty sin. And so placing himself entirely under the Father's mercy, the Son says to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." And this is all the further he gets. Before he can say anything more, his father is calling for fancy clothes, a fattened calf, and a huge party. The lost son is found in his father's love. However imperfect it may be, his repentance is accepted. His sins are fully forgiven. The question for you and me this morning is simply this. Do we truly know just how much our Heavenly Father loves us? So much that he sent Jesus to be our Savior. So much that he's calling us back from the far country of our sin and longing to receive us. So much that he longs to see us live in the liberating freedom that a life of repentance leads to. He longs for us to experience the pure, unadulterated joy of returning home. Every lost son and daughter who comes home to God can offer the same testimony. The Father finds us when we're lost, loves us when we're unworthy, forgives us even before we ever knew how to ask for forgiveness. The Father loves us so much that he even sends his own beloved Son to bring us home. Home forever. Home with God. Alleluia. What a Savior. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.